to warn you up front that we will be dealing this morning with a highly unpleasant topic. It will not be fun for me to preach this sermon. In fact, it won't be fun for you to listen to this sermon. I don't expect that anybody's going to walk out this morning and give me a high five and say, "Josh, that was my favorite sermon of all time." That ain't going to happen. But this subject is an important part of God's Word. And I believe we'd be doing ourselves a great disservice if we did not see what the Bible has to say, if we did not learn, and if we did not accept what the Bible has to say, and maybe even toughest of all, make application of it when and where it is necessary. With that in mind, let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read the first couple of verses. In 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "It is commonly reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even amongst the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. You are puffed up. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Let's just stop right there. I recently came across some excerpts from an old church record book from the 19th century. To say that this was fascinating stuff would really be an understatement. I love looking at that kind of stuff. This book detailed all of the historical happenings of a congregation located in Canton, Missouri. Now, you might think a church record book, old church record book, that might be kind of boring. There'd be a bunch of boring information in there about dates of baptisms and dates of death and what was the attendance and what was the weekly contribution and those sorts of things. And while it did have that kind of stuff, what I was impressed from these excerpts was all of the detail that was given to the spiritual development of that congregation. In particular, the details that were given about how that congregation dealt with wayward members. For example, on July 9, 1866, the record of this congregation states, "The case of Brother D.B. Dixon for swearing and using profane language was taken up. Brother Dixon, being present, said that he was in a passion and that he may have used such language as was charged, but he didn't recollect it. He was sorry for it nonetheless, and he asked for forgiveness and prayers of the brethren." Another entry on that very same date read, "Brother A.J. Miller was charged with dancing and drunkenness. Not being present, it was agreed that the elders should go see Brother Miller and talk with him about the matter." Now another entry from September the 9th, 1883, the record reflects, "After preaching this morning, Brother Smith stated that the elders of the church had, in their judgment, found a number of members that they thought best to withdraw from. Brother Harry Gallus for hunting and fishing on the Sabbath day. Brother William Taylor for drinking and breaking the Sabbath. Brother Edward McVeigh for drunkenness. Brother Samuel Wadsworth for hunting and fishing on the Lord's day. Brother John Lemon and his wife for joining the Methodist Church. And Brother Frank Carter for drinking and using profane language. These names have been presented to the congregation for action." Now, I don't entirely agree with the methods and the reasoning that were used by these old churches from centuries past. After all, if it's sinful to go out and do fun stuff on the Sabbath day, we're all probably going to be in trouble on that one, aren't we? But again, I am impressed to read about just how active and just how involved churches were in seeing to it that their members lived according to the standard of God's Word. I am told that if you could jump into a time machine and go back to the 18th century, the 19th century, or even the early part of the 20th century, that what you would find is that congregations quite regularly practice church discipline. Church discipline in order to keep Christians on the straight and narrow path. It was just understood in those times that Christians can and do get entangled in sin, and that that's going to call for admonition. That's going to call for rebuke. That's going to call for exhortation. That's going to call for warning. That there are certain steps that need to be followed. There are certain actions that need to be taken in order to win this soul back to the Lord. Brethren, in those days, just recognize that the Lord's church has an obligation to maintain purity, to uphold the banner of truth and righteousness and holiness and godliness, and that the church was not to be a haven for sin and wickedness. Those churches knew. They knew that you didn't just sit idly by and do nothing while people drowned in sin and brought corruption into the Lord's people. That's why on any given Sunday, It maybe would be announced that, well, Brother so-and-so has been marked for rampant and defiant dishonesty. Or Sister so-and-so has been withdrawn from because she's involved in an adulterous relationship. That kind of thing was not uncommon once upon a time. And I do emphasize that once upon a time thing. Because it seems to me that whenever I survey the religious landscape of 2011, Churches of Christ in 2011, we're not seeing that very much anymore. You ever noticed that? You ever thought about that? Why is that? Why is it that congregations today aren't practicing church discipline? I think it's one of two reasons. Either A, Christians today don't really sin very often like they did back in them olden days, and so we don't need to be disciplined. Or B, we just drop the ball. And we just fail to do what the Bible instructs us to do. That passage we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks about a congregation in the first century who did drop the ball. Big time. That church at Corinth. They had all kinds of problems, as I'm sure you are well aware of. Not the least of which was their failure to discipline unruly members. There was a brother in the Corinthian church who was involved in flagrant, blatant sin. Sexual immorality, Paul says. His conduct was bringing reproach and shame upon the Lord's church. And the Corinthians? They weren't doing anything about it. They were just carrying on business as usual. I wonder how many times that goes on today. How many churches today just turn a blind eye to members that are obviously drowning in sin? How many churches today could use a letter from the Apostle Paul that says, hey, you guys need to do something about that? Well, this morning, I want to talk about this admittedly difficult subject, the subject of church discipline. I want to talk about what it is and what it isn't. I want to talk about why churches are not doing that and why we need to, why we must be doing just that. I believe we understand the need for discipline in all kinds of areas of life. We understand the need for discipline in our home. We understand the need for discipline in our schools. We understand the need for discipline in the workplace. We understand the need for discipline in society at large. Why don't we see the need for discipline in God's people? This morning, I want to impress upon Christians and non-Christians alike that serving Jesus Christ carries with it certain responsibilities. Namely, a responsibility toward one another that is not always pleasant and is not always enjoyable, but must be taken seriously. This morning we're going to try to revive the lost art of church discipline. I'm going to set before you, to help us do that, four reasons as to why churches don't practice discipline and what we need to do to avoid making that terrible mistake. That all begins right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 by pointing out, number one, that sometimes we don't practice discipline because, well, we just don't take sin as seriously as God does. Because that is exactly what was happening at Corinth, wasn't it? According to verse 1 of our text, one of those brethren was involved in, let's just be blunt about it, he was involved in incest. And the rest of the church, well, they just didn't think it was that big of a deal. Well, everyone else would look at that and say, that is wrong. That is perverted. That is nasty. The Corinthians were saying, look at us. Look at us over here. We're kind of proud about this. We're proud to have such diverse members within our congregation. We're so open-minded. We're so tolerant. Look at us. We're glad to be able to count this sexually immoral brother as a faithful member of the church. What's going on there? Somewhere along the way, those Christians in Corinth, they've become just numb to the ugliness of this sin. They didn't see that there was something terribly wrong with this situation. There's a lot of factors that may have played into that. Maybe the immoral culture of Corinth maybe had something to do with that. Corinth was a notoriously wicked city. Maybe it is that that culture somehow pervaded and influenced the congregation. Whatever the cause, those Corinthians, they developed this very casual attitude towards sin. Instead of being shocked, instead of being grieved in their hearts about what was going on, their senses had become dull. As a result, they didn't take any action to discipline this unruly brother. They didn't take sin serious. I don't believe they thought about how destructive sin was. I don't think they gave any consideration to the consequences of sin. In fact, if you're to continue on in our text, what you'll see is that they also failed to give consideration to the ripple effect that sin has. Look at verse 6 now. Paul says, your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you know that? You Corinthians, you need to understand that your ho-hum attitude about sin, it's caused this cancer to spread. It's permeating throughout the entire body. This sexually immoral fella, if he's not disciplined, he's going to drag all the rest of you down with him. You need to get serious about sin, Corinthians. Now let's flash forward to 2011. Is it possible? Is it possible that we've become soft towards sin? That those practices that the Scripture clearly identifies as wrong, those things in God's Word that we know, we knew from a child, are unfitting of Christians, is it possible that maybe we've just become a little more accepting of sinful behaviors than we ought to be? I mean, come on, how bad could a little bit of gossip be? Or what's the big fuss over a little white lie? Or come on, how can my clothing be immodest? Everybody else in this day and age dresses this way. I mean, after all, Josh, everybody sins, right? Romans 3:23, we're ready and quick to read that verse. All sin, all fall short of the glory of God. See, everybody has that problem. That includes really bad, rotten, scandalous people over here. That includes even super-duper Christians. Everybody sins. Everybody struggles with sin. So what's the big deal? Does anybody remember back in the spring when college basketball season was gearing up towards March Madness? Does anybody remember hearing the story about Brandon Davies? Brandon Davies was the starting center for the BYU Cougars, who at the time were number 3 in the nation. Brandon Davies was the second leading scorer on the team. He was the team's top rebounder. He was a key component in that team's run for a national title. That's why it was of some shock to me on March 1st to hear that Brandon Davies had been dismissed from the team for violating the school's honor code. Now, of course, over the next day or so, speculation ran rampant about what Brandon Davies must have done to have gotten kicked off the team. What did this guy do? Did he get pulled over for a DUI? Did he get into a big bar fight with somebody? Did he get arrested for drugs? What horrible, scandalous, wicked thing did this young guy do to get kicked off the team? Well, many were surprised to learn the following day that Brandon Davies was dismissed from the team because he had had premarital sex with his girlfriend. Now, can you guess what the response was from bloggers and sports columnists all around this nation to that news? Their response was, "Are you kidding me? Premarital sex? Really? You're going to kick the kid off the team for premarital sex? What's the big deal about that? He didn't kill anybody. He didn't rob a bank. He didn't hurt anybody. He didn't do anything illegal. In fact, what that kid did, well, he didn't do what every other college student seems to be doing in our world today. He just had sex with his girlfriend. Come on. Why would you ruin your chance over a national title over something like that? What's the big deal?" Well, I'll tell you what the big deal is. The big deal is fornication, premarital sex, is a sin. In BYU, they understood that. And we, as the people of God, I hope we understand that. Just the same as we understand that fornication is a sin, lying is a sin, gossip is a sin, murder is a sin, immodesty is a sin, adultery is a sin, drunkenness is a sin, stealing is a sin. I could do this all day long. You recognize sin is sin. And here's the point. God hates sin. Want to see how bad God hates sin? Turn back to the fifth Psalm. In Psalm chapter 5, David speaks very candidly about God's attitude towards sin. In Psalm chapter 5, I'm looking at verse 4. In Psalm 5 and in verse 4, David says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." That's pretty tough stuff, isn't it? God doesn't take sin lightly, though, does He? He hates it. He despises it. Sin killed His Son. And so God wants it gone. He wants it out. He wants it away from His presence. And that is exactly the attitude towards sin that we must develop. That we hate it. We hate it because of what it did to Jesus. We hate it because of how it grieves God. We hate it because of what it does to us and our lives. Sin is not funny. It's not cool. It's not acceptable. It's heartbreaking. It is grievous. It makes us sick to our stomach. It separates us from God, and because of that, sin cannot be tolerated. And when each one of us gets that straight in our own minds, when we get that fixed within ourselves individually, then I don't think it would be too difficult then for us to put that same principle into practice when we come together as the church. And what that means, practically speaking, then, is that when I see my brother in sin, that's going to bother me. I'm concerned about that. That's going to have an effect on me. I'm going to be stirred to do something. I have to do something. He's in sin. He's being dragged down by the devil. I must do something. And so I follow the command of Jesus in Luke 17 and in verse 3, where Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now that might be kind of awkward for me. Might be kind of awkward for him too. Might be a little bit frightening on my part. But you know what? My hatred for sin, my hate for sin is much stronger than any fears that I might have about making that confrontation. Because after all, if I confront my brother in the right spirit, I shouldn't have anything to fear, should I? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy there that there is a right way to approach someone who has been trapped by the devil. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 24, Paul tells young Timothy, he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And why are we going to do that in that way? Because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I want to take sin so seriously that when I look at an erring brother, or I look at an erring sister, I don't want to see somebody who, they just made a mistake. No big deal. No! No, I want to see them as someone who has been captured by the devil to do his will, and they need to be set free. And if my individual efforts to rescue that soul are unsuccessful, and it reaches a point that we as a congregation, we're going to have to work together to rescue that soul, then we will collectively make it known to that brother or that sister that we take sin seriously. We as the church, we are the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5 tells us. And as Ephesians 5 verse 27 tells us, we are striving to present ourselves to Jesus, the bridegroom, in splendor, in holiness, without spot, and without blemish. We cannot and we will not allow sin to go unchallenged. Immorality and error within the church, they're going to be met with swift and stern discipline because we take sin seriously, just like God does. That would lead me then to this second idea as to why churches often fail in administering discipline, and that is because we just have wrong ideas about the goal of discipline. We're just messed up inside our heads sometimes about what it is that we're trying to accomplish. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul uses some pretty strong language when he talks about how that sexually immoral brother was to be dealt with. If you notice there at the end of verse 2, he said, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then look at verses 4 and 5. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And in verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. And then drop down to verse 11. Paul says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And then the final phrase Paul uses at the end of verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. That is some pretty bold stuff, isn't it? And I'm afraid that whenever it becomes necessary to practice church discipline on a wayward Christian, I'm afraid that a lot of folks read those verses, they read those words of Paul, and they get the impression that, hey, you're just trying to run that brother off. You're just trying to kick him out of church. You're just trying to weed out all the people that you see as being bad eggs so that you can make yourself look superior to others. You know, that's pretty common thinking. Most folks think of discipline It's not a positive thing, but that's a negative thing. Discipline is bad. Discipline can never be for good. After all, how many people here look forward to getting spanked by your parents when you were younger? Raise your hand, I'll be surprised. How many here enjoyed and got delight and pleasure whenever mom or dad sent you to your room and told you you were grounded for a week? No, you didn't. How many people here enjoyed and got a thrill out of having their allowance cut out by their parents? Well, the answer is nobody. Nobody looks forward to that. Nobody delights in being disciplined. And of course, when you're on the receiving end of discipline, what's it feel like? It just seems like that's just mean, and that's just cruel, and that's just harsh. It's the worst thing anybody could possibly do. And the person who did this to me, they just want to see me suffer. They're just big, bad bullies. And in cases of church discipline, I'm afraid that some folks have that mindset. They get to thinking that the church is nothing but a mean old stepmother. They're doing this to get rid of me. They're doing this because they don't like me. And even sometimes you'll even hear others who'll jump to their defense. And they'll say, if you do this, you're just going to push them away from the Lord. Well, newsflash, they're already away from the Lord. Church discipline isn't about driving folks away from God. It isn't about deliberately hurting people's feelings. It isn't about making ourselves look so good in comparison to this weak brother. No, church discipline is about bringing a soul back to Christ. That is the goal. In fact, Paul even says so in our text. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice verse 5 again. There at the end of the verse, Paul says you're going to deliver this man to Satan, and you're going to do that in hopes that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's about saving a lost soul. Want to see that again? Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul again addresses the idea of a brother in sin. And notice what he says about that in verse 6. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6, Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us." Drop down to verse 14 now. "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him," notice now, "that he may be ashamed." There it is. You're going to do this so that that erring soul will be ashamed. They will have remorse. And that shame, hopefully, will prompt repentance. That's what we're pushing for, isn't it? We're trying to get that soul to repent. In fact, verse 15 of that text drives the point home even further. "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him, admonish him as a brother." You're going to warn him because you love him. He is your brother. Now, granted, this is what we would call tough love, isn't it? But it is only because we care deeply about that person. We care about their eternal soul and where it's going to reside for all of eternity. We're not trying to hurt them. We're trying to help them. In fact, if you look in Galatians chapter 6, in Galatians 6, Paul uses a key word that I believe best describes the entire goal of church discipline. In Galatians chapter 6, notice with me in verse 1. In Galatians 6 and in verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." If I could sum up the goal of church discipline in a single word, it would be that word, restore. The word restore, that word literally means to mend what has been broken. It means to repair. Imagine I've got an old car sitting in my driveway. Maybe it's sitting there collecting dust. It's been sitting there for years. And well, the fact of the matter is, that car just doesn't run anymore. That old car sitting there, broken down, it's not of much use, is it? But you know what? You get somebody who's good at working with cars, can get under the hood and they know what they're doing and they're able to do some repair work, that car can be made of use again, can't it? It can be restored, Galatians 6, 1 says. In much the same way, a Christian who's been overtaken in sin, that Christian isn't of much use, is he? That Christian isn't of much use in the Lord's tool belt. He or she is broken. They need to be fixed. But if you get a brother or a sister, or maybe an entire congregation who will get in there and who will work with that person, who will do some repair work on them, they can be mended. They can be fixed. They can be restored to be of use once again in the Lord's people. And I need to just interject something right here. That even though restoration is the goal that we're pushing for, I think we need to keep in mind that we cannot force anyone to repent. You understand that, don't you? We can't force anybody to repent. The writer over in Hebrews chapter 6 talks about how it is impossible to renew again to repentance the one who's tasted the good word of God and then abandoned it. That's verses 4, 5, and 6. Now that passage isn't saying that it's impossible for someone to repent. No, rather what that verse is saying is it's saying that there is nothing that we can do to force a person to repent. They're going to have to do that on their own. Our job is to simply do what God commands and then pray that that erring individual will in fact choose to repent and come back to Jesus Christ. And what I hope you see from these things is that this idea of discipline, it is for our good. It is for our benefit. It is for the good of the sinner and it is good for the rest of the congregation. In Hebrews chapter 12, the comparison is made there between earthly fathers and our heavenly fathers. And the writer there talks about why discipline is done for children. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 10, those of you that are parents, you surely are going to get this parallel. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 10, the writer says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." For the moment, in the short-term moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I would hope and I would pray that I could develop that kind of long-term vision where I can put that temporary pain, I can put that to the side. I can put this temporary pain that God is using to discipline me, I can put that to the side and I can see that in the long term, in the grand scheme of things, this is being done to yield within me the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Unfortunately, though, that's sometimes our problem. We're not able to see long term. We're not able to look past all the short term pain and heartache. All we can focus on is the here and the now, and we can only think about how much this hurts now. Which is exactly, I believe, reason number 3 why churches don't discipline unruly members, and that is because we fear that there might be some adverse consequences. There might be some negative repercussions if we administer church discipline. We've all heard stories. Some of us have maybe even witnessed firsthand the fallout of church discipline gone awry. We know all about how brethren get angry about that. We know all about churches that have fussed and fighted and they ended up splitting and dividing because of an issue of church discipline. We know of churches that have been bad-mouthed and have been falsely accused because they simply were trying to do what the Bible says. There are even churches that have been sued by members who were disciplined. Don't believe me? In 1981, the Church of Christ in Collinsville, Oklahoma, learned that one of their members, Sister Marion Gwynn, was carrying on an affair with the town mayor. She refused to repent of that. When the church withdrew fellowship from Marion Gwynn, she sued the congregation. And after a 3-year battle in court, the court actually awarded her $390,000 in damage for invasion of privacy and emotional distress caused by the church. That total was more than 6 times the annual contribution of the congregation. Now that may be a very extreme case, but let's tell the truth. We're afraid. We're afraid that if we do this church discipline stuff, good isn't going to come from it. No, bad stuff is going to happen from that. We may lose members. We may get a bad reputation in the community as being a bunch of bullies. We may see a drop in our attendance. We may see a drop in our contribution weekly, and we don't want that. Yet it is surprising to me that in Acts chapter 5, in the very first recorded case of church discipline, when Ananias and Sapphira, when they were severely disciplined for lying and for hypocrisy, the Bible tells us that church in Jerusalem, they flourished. They actually did well in the wake of that. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, we're told that great fear came upon the whole church. And then in verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. That church didn't get weaker. That church got stronger. It continued to grow because God was with them. They weren't standing for sin. But you know what? Even if church discipline does cause folks to get upset, even if it does cause people out in the community to look at us in a negative kind of way, even if it does cause a drop in attendance or a drop in our contribution, we need to be courageous enough to stand on convictions, to say boldly what Peter said in Acts 5 down in verse 29. He said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We're trying to please the Lord here. We're not trying to please people. We're just trying to do what the Bible says, come what may, adverse consequences and all. And it is fitting that I would quote a verse about obeying God, about obedience, because that is exactly where this conversation needs to go, because I believe maybe the biggest reason churches choose not to discipline is because we just don't want to obey a tough, tough command. We don't want to do what the Bible says because it's just too difficult. Look with me in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we get the definitive passage on how it is that we are to handle a brother in sin. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us the step-by-step procedure beginning in verse 15. In Matthew 18 and in verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he refuses to listen even to the church, I left out a line there. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, that is some pretty strong teaching, isn't it? But that is the teaching of Jesus. Do you think those Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, do you think they didn't know that Jesus taught these things? Do you think that when Paul came and visited Corinth, that, well, he just forgot to tell them what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 18? Do you think those Corinthians were just, well, they were just kind of unknowingly ignorant of the Lord's instructions? No! No, they knew. They knew what Matthew 18 said. Problem is, they just didn't want to do it. You mean Jesus is saying, I'm going to need to go to this guy personally? I'm going to have to talk to him about his sexual practices? That's going to be pretty uncomfortable. And you mean if that doesn't work, then I'm supposed to take a couple of other fellas and we're supposed to then go talk to him? Don't you think that guy's probably going to get upset when he sees three or four of us knocking at his door about this? And then you're saying if that doesn't work, we need to get up in front of the church and we need to make a big public announcement about this? Oh man, that's going to stir up a hornet's nest. Don't you know that he's got two cousins and an uncle and a sister who are also members of this church, and they're not going to take kindly to this? And then you're saying that if it comes down to it, we're going to have to disassociate ourselves from this brother? We're going to have to treat him like a Gentile, like a tax collector? That's going to be hard. That's going to be hard. He's got kids who are friends with my kids, and we like to get together and do stuff all the time. Every October we go to his house and we have a Halloween party. You mean I'm not going to be able to do that anymore? You mean I'm just going to stop all that cold turkey? That is too difficult. I can't do that. And I will readily admit that what Jesus commands here in Matthew chapter 18, it is difficult. And what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 about withdrawing from disorderly members. That word withdrawal literally means to shrink back. It brings to mind the idea of maybe a set of mini blinds. You've got mini blinds on your windows at home. And you pull that little string, what happens? The blinds, they shrink back from the window sill. And that is what the Lord has commanded us to do in those kinds of cases. We're to pull away from the disorderly. That is a tough thing to do. And what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about refusing to eat with, to be doing social kinds of things with those who've been withdrawn from, that is terribly hard to do. And you think about as well how that might even complicate some family relationships. There's always questions about family relationships in these kinds of matters. I have an uncle who was once a deacon in the church, and he was just a fantabulous song leader to boot. But he engaged several years ago in an adulterous relationship, and he continues to be in that adulterous relationship, and rightly so, the church withdrew from him. And for the last 20-plus years, I don't know how many years exactly it's been, outside of the two funeral services for my grandparents, I've had practically no contact with my uncle. I've had a couple of conversations here and there, but the times I have had conversations with him, I've tried to do what Paul says, and that is to admonish him as a brother. I know how difficult that is. You don't need to tell me about what a tough thing church discipline can be. None of this is easy. But can I say two things about that? Number one, it's not supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be difficult. And number two, God asks us, God expects us to do difficult things. The Scriptures are littered with difficult commands that must be obeyed. And don't you imagine that it probably was very difficult for that father in Luke chapter 15 to not just saddle up his donkey and ride out to the far country and go to that pig pen and get his boy and bring him home? Don't you think his heart wanted to do that? But he didn't. Instead, he patiently and prayerfully waited for that prodigal to come to his senses on his own. He knew that prodigal needed to feel the sting of that separation. He needed to feel what it was like to be withdrawn from, even if it was to take years. And as hard as it was, that father, he restrained himself until finally one day his son did come home. And that is our hope, isn't it? Our hope is that those who are out of fellowship with God, those who have drifted away, those who have been withdrawn from, our hope is that they will come home before it is too late. But whether that happens or whether it doesn't happen, we have to remain steadfast. We simply have to do what God has commanded. We need the attitude of Peter in Luke 5 and verse 5 that says, "Nevertheless, Lord, we don't understand this. It seems really difficult. Nevertheless, though, at Your word, we will obey. When it's tough, we will obey. When it's easy, we will obey. Whatever the Lord says, we will obey." Our commitment to Christ is such that we will take difficult and decisive action because we believe God's way is best. And we believe that God's way works. And it doesn't matter what this church over here does. It doesn't matter what that church over there didn't do. We're going to stand for truth. We're going to practice church discipline properly and consistently because our obedience to God absolutely demands it. There's an old phrase that we often use. It's not a scriptural quotation, but I do believe it's appropriate, and I believe it's a quote that we would do well to remember whenever we deal with those who have been withdrawn from, those who are walking disorderly. It's the phrase, "It's not over till it's over." I think that is exactly right. Only death or the return of Jesus is going to put an end to our efforts in bringing a lost sheep back to the fold of safety. And until that time, we're going to keep on praying. We're going to keep on encouraging repentance. We're going to keep on standing firm on the Word of God. We will never give up. I'll close with this verse from James chapter 5, the promise that is given in verses 19 and 20, where James says, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." You get your songbook out. In just a moment, we're going to be led in a song of invitation. And we are singing that song to invite you to do just what we've talked about, to obey. To obey the Lord's commands. To obey the Lord's commands about hearing and believing and confessing and repentance and baptism to become His child. Do you need to do that today? Are you of that age of maturity and accountability that you need to obey God's first principles? It may be that you are one of God's children, but maybe you've not been faithful to the Lord. You have to know, you must know, especially after a sermon like this, that we desperately care for your soul, brother. We desperately care for your soul, sister. And we want to help you to be restored back to useful service in the Lord's kingdom. Can we help you do that? Do you need to make something right? If so, now is the accepted time to do that. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, this is your moment. Why don't you come while we stand?